Open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Exodus, chapter 2. On this Mother's Day, 2017, I want to bring a message in which the Word of God tells us about a great mother. She is not as known as her famous son, but without this man's mother, he would have never been the great man that he became. We would not have his story in the Word of God. History itself would have been changed dramatically without the presence of this great man. And it is owed in large part due to his mother. And so today we're going to talk about not Moses, but we're going to talk about the mother of Moses. Her name is Jochebed. She's not found in the passage that we read, that is her name, but she is named in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, and again in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59. So we do know her name. The mother of Moses is Jochebed. Let's read the story, verses 1 through 10, Exodus chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, that would be Miriam, who was quite older, stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. I'm sure God had kept that baby quiet until that princess opened the top of that little ark and saw that baby, and the baby immediately cried. I think that was a God thing. And her heart was touched. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, Pharaoh's daughter. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Jochebed's name means Jehovah glorified. She had already given birth to Aaron and Miriam, who were older than Moses, Miriam being quite a bit older, and who were born before Pharaoh's edict to kill all of the male Hebrew boys, which is why, of course, she hid the child as she did. She was from the priestly tribe of Levi, as was her husband Amram. Notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, the courage she had to defy Pharaoh's commandment. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, the New Testament says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." They were not afraid to defy the king's commandment. The command of the king was that all of the Hebrew male babies should be thrown in the Nile River and drowned. When Moses was born, the edict was in place. Jochebed and her husband Amram, these two godly parents, had the courage and the faith to be willing to defy Pharaoh's order to keep the child alive and to not kill him. Imagine, if you will, how many of the Hebrews of that era were submitting to the command of Pharaoh and were taking their own little sons and throwing them in the river to drown in obedience to the king. Think about it. How many were doing that? The vast majority. Moses' parents said, "No, we will not submit to the government and kill our baby boy." I wonder how these Romans 13 fanatics are going to handle Exodus chapter 2. Just an aside. How are you going to deal with that one? Were the Hebrew parents right to throw their sons into the Nile River and drown them because the king had told them to do it, per Romans 13? Obey the authority. There's no authority but of God. The authorities that be ordained of God. To resist is to receive damnation and all that. So these Hebrew parents that were drowning their babies, they were compliant with Romans 13, and God was pleased with that. God was displeased with the parents of Moses because they refused to obey their government and they kept their little son alive. What about it? You can't have it both ways. By the baby Moses being described as beautiful, as is the descriptive term that we read, it means literally divinely beautiful. Jochebed understood when she saw her baby that God had favored them and that God had given them this child. Therefore, her decision to hide the baby in the bulrushes along the Nile River was as much an act of faith as it was an act of self-defense. This was a spiritual decision as much as it was a decision of self-defense. It was a spiritual law at work in her heart as much as it was a natural law at work in her heart. By hiding the baby in the bulrushes of the Nile River, she knew that Pharaoh's daughter, Thermuthis, That's the name of this Pharaoh's daughter. According to Josephus, Thermuthis would come to the river to bathe, accompanied by four Egyptian maidens. In early Egypt, the Nile River was thought to have God-like qualities, and that bathing in the Nile would give health and long life. They knew that Thermuthis would come to this river often to bathe. They knew that she would be accompanied by her attendants, and that's why they placed Moses in that location. Miriam, the older sister, hid nearby, watching to see if indeed Thermuthis would take and protect the baby Moses, as Jochebed believed and hoped. God must have given insight and intuition into the heart of this mother. And by the way, I am a firm believer in mother's intuition. I think it is settled science. Mothers have an intuition about things pertaining to their children that no one else has. There is a bond in the heart of a mother with God that I believe God's Spirit communicates with that mother and reveals to her things that he will not even reveal to the father. It is Jochebed that is featured plainly in Exodus chapter 2. In Hebrews 11, Paul refers to the parents, obviously recognizing the approbation of Jochebed's husband, Moses' father, Amram, to all that was happening. But there seems to be no doubt that it was Jochebed who had this burden in her heart from God. After they could not hide the child any longer in their home, he was getting too old and too noisy. You don't know anything about that, I know, you parents. To be able to keep him hidden from the neighbors and the authorities, so she came up with this plan to hide the baby near the place where she expected Pharaoh's daughter to come and bathe. She was not only expecting Pharaoh's daughter to be there, she was expecting the daughter to find the baby. She was expecting the daughter's heart to be filled with compassion and mercy when she saw this little baby. She was expecting that God would touch the heart of the Pharaoh's daughter to save the life of her little baby. That was an intuition that she had from God. Miriam stood by to witness what would happen and to be there to do exactly what she did. Miriam had been watching. When Jochebed saw the little baby, Thermuthis instructed Miriam to find a Hebrew woman to suckle the child until he was weaned, and then at that time to bring him to her. Miriam did this, took the baby to his mother Jochebed, who kept and cared for Moses until he was weaned, at which time she took him to Thermuthis. But in all likelihood, and I think this is a given, continued to serve as a nursemaid to Moses in the palace of the Pharaoh, where she taught Moses from a child about Jehovah. She taught him about Abraham. She talked to him about the story of God's people. She talked to him about Joseph and their salvation in Egypt and why they were there. She told him about the death of the Pharaoh and how a new king arose in Egypt, one that did not know Pharaoh, one who did not share an appreciation and love for the children of Israel in Egypt, one who espied them as being a threat and so forth, and the consequential persecution and so forth that came to their people as a result. She taught him all of this from the time he was a little boy. Thermothis named Moses, rescued from the water. That's what the name Moses means. Rescued from the water. His name was given him by, again, Pharaoh's daughter, Thermothis. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time in the message today to give you some history relative to the story of Thermothis and the Pharaoh and Moses and the Egyptian kingdom. This is a history that most Christians do not know and do not understand. And there are some of you, I'm sure, that are watching, and some of you in this audience that are studied in the life of Moses. I'm sure you've studied a little bit about the Pharaoh. There's some questions that these secularists have raised about the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the Exodus. And we're going to try to answer some of those questions that the secularists raise, which they think means that the story of the Exodus could not have been true, that it was a fabrication because secular history doesn't match up with the scriptural history, and as a result, they try to impugn the story of the Exodus. And so in order to deal with that at least a little bit today, I'm going to have to go into some detail to explain it. For those of you who have never studied it, if it sounds like it's a little deep and all this kind of thing, I ask you to just bear with it and to try and concentrate on what we're saying. And those of you that have struggled maybe with some of this in your own study, I think you're going to find some answers in this message today. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. We have to understand truly the story of the Exodus. Thermothis later became Queen Hatshepsut. And it doesn't sound like it's spelled. It's spelled H-A-T-S-H-E-P-S-U-T. But it's pronounced Hatshepsut. So she became that famous queen in Egypt, who was probably the only person in Egypt that would have had the power and authority to save this little Hebrew's life. Now, think about that just for a minute. This is probably the only woman in the entire kingdom of Egypt that had the civil authority and power to say, this child will be saved. And it was saved. Literally, I am confident in my study of this history that this is true. No other human being, especially no other woman in Egypt except this lady, this princess who became the queen, Thermothis, who became Queen Hatshepsut, had that kind of authority. She was a ruler in Egypt. Very unusual that there would have been a woman of this stature and this authority ruling in Egypt. But she did, and she is the one that found Moses. She is the one that made the decision to save his life. And because it was her, his life was saved. Jochebed had to have known this. Jochebed had to have known that not just anybody can find this little baby to the saving of his life. There's only one woman in the country that can save my son, and it is Thermothis. I believe that Jochebed knew this. I believe that she planned the spot where the baby was placed in those bulrushes with intricate detail. I believe she had scouted the princess pattern for those 3 months. I think she knew her habit. She knew what day she would go to the river. She knew exactly how many maidens would be with her. She knew what time of day. She knew the very spot that she had a tendency to go to. This was not a happenstance situation. This was not a woman just taking her baby and building this little ark and putting the baby in and then letting the child just float in the water aimlessly. No, no, no. Jochebed knew exactly where she wanted that little baby to be put. She knew exactly what day she wanted that baby to be there. She knew exactly at what place she wanted the baby to be. She planned this with the most intricate detail. Jochebed was not only a woman of faith and spirituality, ladies and gentlemen, Jochebed was a smart, intelligent woman. Don't take anything away from her in this story. This was not an act of chance. She planned every detail of this event. And it happened exactly as Jochebed had planned. This was not a happenstance thing. This was a planned event that went exactly as she wanted it to go. And let's face it, she had to have been a woman of prayer. She had to have been a woman of immense spiritual understanding. I am confident that God gave her that plan. God told her and revealed to her how to do this. You know, sometimes God's people fail. They have this great idea and they want to do something, but they have no plan on how to accomplish it. Jochebed had a plan, and her plan was perfect. This was the only, again, I'm emphasizing, the only woman in the entire kingdom that could have saved Moses' life. Moses is now raised in the home of the Pharaoh. And the scripture says only one thing about him. Much like Jesus, from the time of his birth and his early childhood, there's only one thing said about him until he walks on the pages of history as the Messiah and Savior at the age of 30, and that was the story of his trip to the temple when he was 12 years of age. The rest of it, all it says is that he grew in favor with God and men. Very similar situation with Moses. The only thing the Bible says about him from the time that he goes into Pharaoh's household and becomes the son of Pharaoh's family, he becomes part of the kingly family, the royal family, if you want to call it that, became part of the Pharaoh's ruling family, a son of Pharaoh's daughter, who became the queen of Egypt. The only thing the Bible says about it, that period of time, until he's 40 years of age, and he comes on the pages of history as the deliverer of the children of Israel, is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. And here's what it says. And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. He was taught in the schools of Egypt. He was taught by the most brilliant men in Egypt. He had the best education that Egypt could afford to give to a man. He was skilled in the sciences. He was skilled in math. He was skilled in the elements of war. He was trained as a soldier, as a warrior. He was a man's man in every sense of the word. He was an educated man, an intelligent man, a literate man, a courageous man, a muscular man. You would not have found a man any more manly than Moses. That was his upbringing. That was his training from the time he was a child. And I have to throw this in because it's a part of the story. The first thing that we are told of his life after the events surrounding his birth is his killing the Egyptian taskmaster in defense of the Hebrew slave. Right? Right? Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Would you turn there just for a minute and let's read this. Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Here is the Holy Spirit's commentary in the New Testament to the events that we're dealing with right now from Exodus chapter 2. Acts 7, 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Well, why would it come to his heart to do that? Because his mama had taught him everything he needed to know about who his brethren were. She taught him his heritage. She taught him who he was as a Hebrew child. So he received the formal education of Egypt, and he received the personal spiritual education of a Hebrew from his mother. He grew up, studied in all of the above. So with that spiritual instruction in his heart, he has a desire to seek further the fellowship of his fellow Hebrew brethren. At 40 years of age, he goes to visit them. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Let's stop there. I have heard so many preachers butcher this story of Moses. I have heard so many preachers say that Moses murdered this Egyptian taskmaster. But God can forgive any sin, which he certainly can, and God forgave Moses of this sin. That Moses had a conversion experience at the burning bush in which he was forgiven of the sin of murder. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot read this passage of Scripture and come to that interpretation. And when he was fully 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him. This was not an act of murder. This was an act of self-defense. Self-defense is not murder. Men and women have a natural and a biblical right to defend themselves and others. He defended this Hebrew, and in doing so, he smote the Egyptian. But clearly, the Bible says that the Hebrew was suffering wrong. He, Moses, defended the Hebrew and avenged him that was oppressed. Moses was not the oppressor. That Egyptian taskmaster was the oppressor. Now, if you're an Egyptian soldier or you are in the employ of the Egyptian government, I'm sure this Egyptian said what every soldier and every government employee says throughout the millennium and including today. Well, I can't be held accountable. I'm just following orders. The taskmaster says, I'm just following orders. And we have people in positions of government today that are trying to excuse their own oppressive acts by saying, I'm just following orders. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen. Each of us is an individual created with a moral accountability to our Creator. And we must for ourselves choose to do the right thing. And we cannot excuse our wrongdoing by blaming it on our employer. The taskmaster chose to obey Pharaoh and oppress the Hebrews, and this particular taskmaster paid for that sin with his life. And Moses was not the sinner here. The taskmaster was the sinner. I can't believe the numbers of pastors that say this ridiculous thing about Moses. Notice the next part of that statement in verse 25. For he, Moses, supposed his brethren, the Hebrews, would have understood how that God, by his hand, Moses, would deliver them. Moses knew at the moment that he took that Egyptian's life, when he walked among his brethren at the age of 40, he knew then in his heart he was called to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he thought, wrongly, that when he took this act, this action of defending the Hebrew, even to the point of taking the life of the taskmaster, that the Hebrews would understand. Hey, they've been praying for a deliverer for hundreds of years. They've been praying for a deliverer. This is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is a member of Pharaoh's royal family. Many historians, I'm going to say this in a minute, many historians believe that Moses was the commanding general of all of Pharaoh's army at the time that he walked at the age of 40 and this event took place. The commanding general of Pharaoh's army, a member of the royal family, potentially in line to be Pharaoh himself, walks out among the Hebrews. Can you picture this, please, in your mind? Picture these slaves. Picture them with the stripes on their backs. Picture them as they work from sunup to sundown. Picture them as they die of overwork. Picture them in all of their shame, in all of their torture and pain. Picture them. Picture Moses as he walks among them. Pharaoh's son, royal family, commanding general of the army, with his garb of royalty upon him. Think of his physique. Think of his mannerism. Think of his dignity. Think of his manliness. Think of his stature as he walks among this crowd. He was something the people of Israel had never, ever laid eyes on. They'd never seen anything like this. Yet then he sees this oppression and this beating of one of his Hebrew brothers, and he, in self-defense, he risks his reputation. He risks his position in the family. He risks his power. He risks his life to save one Hebrew slave. Are you kidding me? Slaves died by the dozens every day at the whips of the Egyptians. He risks it all to save one slave. By the way, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer, took the full punishment of sin and of death and of hell on the cross, and he did it. If there had been nobody else that needed salvation but you, he did it for you. He did it for one person. If you were the only person that needed to be saved, he would have died for you. Moses risked everything for that one Egyptian, that one Hebrew slave. Moses thought that when he did this, especially the men of Egypt, seeing him, who he was, would have realized this is our deliverer. Unite around Moses, and they would have insurrected against Egypt right then and there. And if they would have done that, God would have delivered them then. Next phrase. But they understood not. They just stood there and watched it and went, wow. They did nothing. And their lack of faith and their lack of understanding caused them to stay in slavery for another 40 years. Until God sent Moses back to convince not the Egyptians, to convince the Hebrews that Moses was the one that God had sent all along to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. They didn't get it. I wonder how many times God has given a deliverer to America from the bondage that we seem determined to go into. That God has sent us a deliverer, and the American people and Christians in particular were so lacking understanding, they rejected the deliverer that God had offered them. I think that has happened several times in recent years. How do you know that the man that God wanted to put in the White House was a man that never made it out of the primaries? God has given to America, like he gave to Israel, not God's choice, but he gave them a king that they wanted. And we, for the most part, are electing leaders that we want. We're not choosing people that God offers us. Because we don't have the understanding. We don't have the understanding to realize, oh, this was God's deliverer. They didn't have they had no sagacity whatsoever. They didn't even know. Moses was the man. Moses could not have done that, would not have done that, would not have understood the reasons why, would not have risked everything, except he had a mama that taught him from her breast who he was, who his people were, what his heritage was, what the principles of right were. Right and wrong, liberty and tyranny, justice and oppression. She taught him, she taught him, she taught him, she taught him. And so while the Egyptian professors were teaching him the sciences and the learning of Egypt, his mama was teaching him to be a man. And not just a man, but a man of God. That's his mama. She taught her son his duty to God and to God's people. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, here's what we read. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer the affliction of the people of God. How could he have made that choice? He turned his back on the throne of Egypt. Was the only superpower in the world at the time. You understand this, right? Hello? You understand this, right? There was no equal. There was no competitor. The Egyptian kingdom was it. He turned his back on his throne, his riches, his lifestyle, position, wealth. Turned his back on all of it. How could he have done that? Because he had a mama that taught him priorities. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope you have a mom and a dad that have already taught you, and you already know what I'm about to say, that the most important things in life have nothing to do with money and wealth. Nothing. 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 What do we have? We have so many parents today that are indoctrinating their kids with this, you got to be successful philosophy. You got to be rich. You got to do this. You got to do that. And they're drilling into them a false prioritization of life. That what matters most is the car you drive and the house you live in and the money in their bank. And everything's about money and wealth and prestige. And everything's about wealth and money. No. Judging in the scale of what's really important, money and wealth is not anywhere near the top. It's way down at the bottom. That's what she taught him. Josephus, as I said, says that Moses was commanding general of Pharaoh's army. That he was a skilled warrior. Now, we get a little sample of this in Exodus chapter 2. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 and verses 15, 16, and 17. Exodus chapter 2, down a little bit further in the chapter, beginning in verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them, the flock of these daughters of the priest, away. In other words, they let the women do all the work in drawing the water from the well and filling up the troughs. And then after the women did all the work, these men came and scattered their flocks away from the troughs so they could bring their flocks to drink the water that those women had worked so hard to pour from the well into the trough. Nice guys, huh? Moses happened to be sitting there seeing this. And the Bible doesn't tell us how many shepherds. It just says shepherds, plural. So we know there had to have been at least several of these men. and by himself took care of those fellas and went and rounded up all of the flock of the women that had been scattered and brought them to the troughs to drink water. I mean, can you imagine those shepherds when they saw this Egyptian prince, commanding general of Pharaoh's army, coming out against them after what they had did, after what they had done to those ladies? I don't know how much resistance they put up, but I can tell you whatever resistance it wasn't enough. This guy was a man's man. This guy knew how to fight. And the whole story of the Midianites' daughters, we get a little glimpse into the courage and the manliness and the strength of Moses, but also the sense of right and wrong. Hey, that's not right, and I'm not going to let it happen. It's one thing to know something is wrong. It's another thing to have the courage to do something about it. Moses had the courage to do what he knew was right. And he wasn't going to stand for something that was wrong. He didn't look around for help. He just took care of it. I'd love to have seen that. I'd love to have been a grasshopper around watching all that. That's got to, I hope when we get to heaven, God shows us the video of some of the stories. That's just got to be something to see. I hope you're getting a little idea about who this man Moses is. Now, at this point is where I want to go into a little bit of the historian's account of the Pharaoh, the Egyptian Pharaoh, and Moses, and this whole sequence that took place during the Exodus. And I do this for the sake of those of you especially that have studied this and that you've heard the naysaying of the skeptics and the criticisms who have said that the historical record doesn't match the biblical record. Therefore, we can't really put our confidence in the biblical record of the Exodus and so forth. And I'm going to try to help you with that. I got about a page of information to read for you, so I hope that you'll bear with me. I think it's important. A male was required to rule Egypt. So when her father, Thutmose I, died, he was succeeded by her half-brother, Thutmose II, whose mother was a commoner. Hatshepsut, who was the princess, now queen, married her half-brother, but they had no male heirs, and he only lived 3 or 4 years after the marriage. At his death, she might have wanted Moses to succeed as Pharaoh. Probably did. But at that point, he was likely too young. And there was another problem. Her dead husband had a son called Thutmose III, also by a secondary common wife. Since this young son was also too young to rule at his father's death, Hatshepsut ruled as Pharaoh. Unless I am forgetting some of Egyptian history, the only woman, the only queen to rule as Pharaoh. Hatshepsut dressed like a man, even wearing a fake beard. She was considered one of the greatest rulers and builders of monuments in Egypt. Now, this paragraph I'm reading right here, I want you to, I know it's hard, a whole week is going to go by before we meet again. Well, we'll meet on Wednesday, but the message I'm going to bring next Sunday is going to include something that's extremely important and extremely relative to what we're going to say right here. This is just a taste of things that we're experiencing in America right now, today. And I'm going to elaborate next week. But here is that as it relates to Egypt and the Pharaoh. Since this young son was too young to rule in his father's death, Hatshepsut ruled as Pharaoh. Hatshepsut dressed like a man, wearing a fake beard, etc. She was considered one of the greatest rulers and builders of monuments in Egypt. All the while, Thutmose the Third grew older and older, and eventually was co-regent, which meant he was equal as Pharaoh with her. So at that point, Pharaoh was actually ruled by two pharaohs who were co-equal in authority. He, Thutmose III, took care of military affairs, and she took care of domestic affairs. Still, he deeply resented his stepmother because she shared power with him, and he wanted it all for himself. But he had no power to remove her. He must have always had Moses in the back of his mind as a possible replacement. He knew that in all likelihood he was aware that the queen loved Moses and wanted him, Moses, eventually to be Pharaoh. Thutmose the Third, the stepbrother, obviously knew about this affection of hers for Moses. He was jealous. They're co-regents. He can't do anything about her, etc. But there's this growing hostility in his heart against her and Moses. Since Hatshepsut favored Moses, there had to have been bad blood between Moses and Thutmose the Third. So when Moses was 40 and killed the Egyptian, he had to run for his life, or the co-pharaoh, Thutmose the Third, would have had a reason to kill him, and certainly would have. Moses fled Egypt and was gone for 40 years. It was not until he was 80 years of age that he came back and led the children of Israel out of Egypt. By then, Thutmose the Third was full pharaoh of Egypt. After Hatshepsut's death, Thutmose the Third had a campaign to wipe her memory from Egypt. But she had reigned a long time, and there were too many monuments and statues. So the removal of her name from all of Egypt was interrupted by his own death. Interestingly enough, Thutmose III, by historical accounts, dies around the year 1450, which is Moses' 80th year. And it is the estimated time of the Exodus according to the Bible, and thus falls right at 480 years before Solomon dedicated the temple. The time of the year is important because he dies in the spring, and that's an important historical feature. This makes Thutmose the Third most likely the pharaoh of the Exodus. I know in Cecil B. DeMille's fantastic film, The Ten Commandments, he depicts the pharaoh as Ramses, but it was Thutmose the Third. Not only did he die in the right year, the Bible encyclopedia we have used for reference says, according to chronologies, he died in the spring of the right month to fit Passover. But there is a glitch. Thutmose the Third did not have a firstborn son die that year. His firstborn son died years earlier. And this is where the skeptics will say, to see the story of the Exodus as told in the Bible is not accurate, therefore it cannot be trusted. because they point out to this fact that he did not have a firstborn son die. His firstborn son died years earlier. Amenhotep II, his successor, was the second son. Since the Bible indicates that there was not a household in Egypt that did not lose a firstborn child, Exodus 12:29, including Pharaoh's household, how can this fit the Bible? And this is the so-called contradiction that the skeptics like to bring up, and here's the answer. Only 2 years before Thutmose III died, he made his 18-year-old son, Amenhotep, co-regent, or better put, co-pharaoh of Egypt. In other words, there were, as there had been with Hatshepsut, there were two pharaohs at the time of the Exodus. Amenhotep II was in Syria on a campaign when his unnamed firstborn son died as the death angel passed over Egypt. He must have been a very small baby. History shows that Amenhotep II had only been co-pharaoh for a couple of years when his firstborn infant son died. Two pharaohs, Thutmose III and Amenhotep II, were simultaneously pharaohs of the Exodus. The answer is that Thutmose III died in the Red Sea and his infant grandson died. This does not contradict the Bible, and it explains something that historians have been looking for but couldn't find. There were two pharaohs at the Exodus. Again, the Bible is vindicated when compared to history. The point is, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because of the teaching and the influence of his great mother, Jochebed. I want you to notice it again about Jochebed. I want you to notice seven things about her. Number one, Jochebed had the courage to resist evil authority. Jochebed was not indoctrinated with the false teaching of Romans 13 that so many mommies and daddies are across the country of America today in the churches and pulpits of our nation. She knew God and she knew his word in her heart, and God had given her that strong sense of right and wrong and courage and faith. She had no inhibition whatsoever about resisting evil authority. Secondly, Jochebed had the faith to believe and trust God. She had prayed about her son. I said she thought about it for 3 months. She's actually probably thought about it for a year, because as she's carrying the baby, she's knowing there's going to come a point after I do not drown him that he will become problematic in the house. How will I keep him hidden? So I guess I need to correct myself. She probably prayed this through and thought this through for a year, including all the time that she was expecting Moses. So this was not just an act of courage, as great as that is. It was also an act of faith and trust. She believed that God had given her that plan. She believed that that was going to be the salvation of her son. And she followed through with it, and God had put it on her heart. Number three, her faith prompted bold and decisive action. She wasn't complacent. She wasn't lethargic. She wasn't indifferent. Oh, well, Jesus is going to come and work it all out for us. There's nothing I need to really do. How many times have I heard that? Anytime you start talking to a Christian about their responsibility and their duty in our country. They throw up their hands with this, Jesus is coming soon, therefore I don't have to do anything, philosophy. That philosophy is killing America. And that theology that excuses that philosophy is killing America. Her faith prompted bold and decisive action. Number four, her faith was rewarded. Her baby was saved, but her job was not finished. All the years as Moses grew, she was teaching and instructing. Teaching and instructing, disciplining, loving, teaching, instructing, disciplining, loving. Her job was not finished until that man's man, God's man, stepped onto the pages of history at the age of 40. And defended that Hebrew slave, and at that moment established himself, even though the Hebrews were so undiscerning they couldn't understand it, the deliverer of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. When you take action and the plan is successful, your job has just begun. It wasn't enough that our founding fathers won a war for independence and wrote a declaration of independence. After they won, they had to put together a constitution and a bill of rights, and they had to fight to maintain what they had wrought. That's why whenever during that Constitutional Convention, whenever Ben Franklin was walking on the streets after one of those gatherings, a woman is reported to have asked Dr. Franklin, "And what kind of a government have you given us, sir?" To which Ben Franklin replied, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." We haven't done a good job keeping our constitutional republic. Her faith was rewarded, but her job was not finished. Number five, Jochebed had to have known her own nation's history in order to teach it to Moses. Moms and dads, if you don't know the history of your country, if you don't know the history of your people, if you don't know the heritage that we have as Americans, how in the world are you going to be able to teach it to your children? And if you really expect the schools that your children attend to teach them this heritage, even the private Christian schools, you are sadly mistaken. The sad reality is this: if you don't teach your children their heritage, they won't learn it. Unless later in life they decide to learn it for themselves. You must teach it to them. They should learn about our history from you. They should learn about God from you. They should learn about faith from you. They should learn about courage from you. They should learn about the principles of right and wrong from you. The problem I see in the American family today is the parents, for the most part, are not teaching their children these things. They're just letting them grow up on their own. They're not disciplining them. They're not instructing them. They're not teaching little boys how to be men. They're not teaching little girls how to be women. The natural law principles applying the male and female are not being taught. In fact, this unisex society, this transgenderism that is sweeping our country, is also sweeping our churches and sweeping our Christian families. I can tell you for a fact, not making a thing up, that many, many, many of our Christian colleges and schools are infested with transgenderism ideology and practice. It's epidemic. Not just in our public institutions, in our Christian institutions. The thing about it is, in the Christian institutions, they cover it up and you don't hear about it. But it's pervasive. Feminized men, masculinized women, the roles of men and women have been obscured. Manhood has been, as we've already talked about, beaten down. Let me tell you, this starts in the home, folks. Don't expect the teachers, even at a Christian school, to teach what is your job to teach. Jochebed didn't just trust the Egyptian school system to teach her children these values and principles. She taught them. Number six, she used all of her knowledge to influence the one God had given her to influence. That would be, in this case, her son. Who has God given you influence with? If God has given you influence with anyone, it's your responsibility to use that influence to teach them everything that's true and right and honorable that you can, while you can. Yes. And then, number seven, she is praised in God's hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She is one of the people that is mentioned by the Holy Spirit in that chapter as being a great person of faith. Specifically, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Here's what Albert Barnes says about that verse. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The commandment requiring that all male children should be given up to be thrown into the Nile River. That is, they were not so alarmed or did not so dread the king as to be induced to comply with the command. The strength of the faith of the parents of Moses appears thusly. Because the command of Pharaoh to destroy all the male children was positive, but they had so much confidence in God as to disregard it. Because they probably believed that their child was destined to some important work, they thus committed him to God instead of complying with the command of an earthly monarch. The remarkable result showed that their faith was not unfounded. Jochebed, just one example of many in the Bible and in history of how mothers were truly the ones who changed the course of history. Whoever it was that said, "The hands that rocked the cradle rule the world," told the truth. Mothers have more influence over their children than any other single person, for the most part. The opportunity, the power, and the privilege that mothers have to not just raise a child, but to raise a champion. Is profound. God bless the mothers of history who have paid the price as a mom and who, through their work and sacrifice, literally, truly made the world a better place and, in some cases, changed the course of the world. More than we need politicians in Washington, D.C., or in Helena, Montana, we need moms and dads in the homes of America. Let's stand for a word of prayer.